Well, good evening, brothers and sisters. Before I begin, I would like to speak a word to you on a personal level. And it's this. As you know, these extra addresses have been arranged at the last moment, more or less, to fill up the gaps that became vacant. And these addresses on the Manifesto of Our Lord were prepared years ago by myself, and they're not in my mind like the other addresses I'm given, because I was taken on one leg, as you might say, and I wasn't as well prepared with these as I was with the others. So you may find in these addresses I shall have to look at my notes more than I do usually, because they're not in my mind as well as they ought to be. So I hope you'll be patient with me over that. And I hope it won't spoil it for you if I do have to look at my notes more often than I usually do. But it can't be helped. It's because I'm not so familiar with these addresses as I usually am. Will you understand that? Very good. Now, during the course of attempting to make the truth known to other people, in one way or another, it's possible that sooner or later you will have come across people who respond like this. They say, "We have listened to what you have to say about the gospel, and we have listened to your declaration of belief, but to tell you the truth, we do not care very much for your statement of faith, and your strong doctrinal attitude does not appeal to us. Your defined dogmas do not really appeal to us. Your formulated tenets are not really what we want. You make the gospel too complicated and too difficult to accept. And nearly all you say is complicated and controversial. Really, all we want is the Sermon on the Mount. That's straightforward and it's uncomplicated and it's without disputation. Your faith involves a lot of argument, but the Sermon on the Mount is free from dispute and disagreement and makes us feel at peace and content." You know, they're saying your declaration, your statement of faith, it involves a lot of argument and disputation, but the Sermon on the Mount is free from dispute and disagreement and it makes us feel at peace and we feel content. So all we want really is the Sermon on the Mount. Now, does that make you smile? I mean, is there anything more difficult in the Bible than the Sermon on the Mount? Is there anything more likely to turn you inside out than the Sermon on the Mount? Is there a more radical declaration in the whole of God's Word than the Sermon on the Mount? All we want is the Sermon on the Mount. Well, I would have thought if somebody is looking for quietness and non-complication and some tranquil living, and the very last thing they want is a Sermon on the Mount. Of course, people who speak like this are those who say that what you believe isn't very important, it's what you do that matters. And superficially, they like the honesty and the practicality of a Sermon on the Mount. I said superficially quite deliberately, because anybody who reads the Lord's words carefully can hardly escape the conclusion that this teaching is high and lofty, it's sober and it's severe, it's pointed and it's incisive. And those who find it attractive in theory will find it very hard in practice. Anybody who lays the measurement of his own life upon it will, I think, be bound to confess that he is a failure. It exposes all our pretensions, it cuts like a knife to our sophistry and our sham. It strips us of the veneer with which polite society has encased us. It unmasks our motives, lays bare our inward thoughts. It makes the inside of us to be outside. And the honest heart, standing in the presence of the King's Manifesto, feels obliged to say, "Well, if this is the standard, then I am guilty and I am a failure." Of course, measured by the standards of the age in which we live, we should feel better than that. Of course we should. But when we stand in that loneliness of spirit which comes to us when we are in the presence of the King and in the presence of his Manifesto, we shall... Well, I was saying, you remember, that when we stand in the presence of the King and his Manifesto, we shall know, I think, that at our best we are in some way undone. We've we've fallen short of the ideal which he presents to us. And standing by ourselves, we confess that we feel condemned by this ethic of Jesus, this marvellous ethic of Jesus. And when you think carefully about it, I mean, it's not surprising, because will you recall with me what the standard really is as it is epitomised by Jesus at the end of the 5th chapter of Matthew, verse 48 of Matthew 5. He said, ye therefore shall be perfect. Ye therefore shall be perfect, and lest there should be some misunderstanding of his meaning, or some attempt to lower the ideal, he adds his own interpretation, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So let's not insult the Lord by suggesting that he didn't really mean what he said. Let us not soften the blow or try to by trying to whittle down the meaning of the words. Clearly and unmistakably, his words sound in the ears of an astonished, outraged, ashamed, confounded, condemned body of men and women who were listening to his sermon then, as we are listening to it now. Ye therefore shall be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Searching, revealing, shaming, the word stands there clear and undiminished to this very moment. The great word of light flashes upon us, and it blinds us with its intensity. So, come on, let's face it, let's be honest, let's admit it. And it seems to be telling us this, that this Jesus is not leading into his kingdom a great band of followers who are moral and spiritual cripples. He is proclaiming the survival of the fittest, that only the perfect will triumph. And there's no provision, you notice, for excuses on the ground of incapacity. It looks as though the passport in the king's kingdom is supremacy of character. The demand is for perfection. Ye shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now here is something to wonder at, brethren and sisters. In the presence of the king's word, certain other things must of necessity arise. I mean, attitudes have to be taken, and other things have got to be investigated and discovered, else the evangel itself is wasted. In other words, standing by itself, this declaration simply mocks our impotence. That's all it does. It just convicts us that we're failures. And if the call of Jesus is really as I've tried to describe it just now, then in practice we are left on the highway of life, having discovered our abject failure, but quite unable to realise the ideal. Our weakness is determined, and our impoverishment is sealed. Now, would you agree, I wonder, that perhaps the first attitude we take up to this situation is to say, in effect, now, would it not be better if the standard was a little lower? Of course, we may not put it as bluntly as that, but secretly, do we not rebel a little bit against the absolute nature of the demand, ye shall be perfect? We say to ourselves, in the compass of perfection, is there not that which could be called the middle range? Because that suits us pretty well. If we could realise our ideals in the middle range, that would do well. I mean, that appeals to us. It's quite reasonable. It's sane. It's sensible. But you see, the king's word is outrageous. He says, ye shall be perfect. Now, it stands to reason, we've got to find out what this really means. And that will involve us in a bit of exposition. Is that all right? It's been a nice day. You've had a heavy time. You're a bit sleepy, perhaps. Are you willing to have a bit of exposition? Oh. All right. I hope you won't find it unwelcome then. Well now, in its simplest meaning, brethren and sisters, this word translated here, perfect, means to go out for a given point, to travel toward a goal, to travel not promiscuously, using the word in its purest sense, but travelling with a definite objective in mind. That is its first intention, and after that it means the limit of the journey, the conclusion of the journey, the destination of the traveller. So the word came to mean a termination, a result, finally a purpose. And from that idea came this very word, which is translated perfect. And it means realization. It means arriving at a destination, the state of being at the limit towards which at first the start was made. And in the Greek language, it was used always of adults as distinct from infants or children under the force of discipline. In the Greek religion, it was used to describe those who had passed out of the novitiate state to the ultimate realization of that which they set out to achieve when they started to be novices. Now, this is the only place in the Gospels where the word is translated perfect in Matthew 5 is used. It's the only place, except for one other, and that is in the case of the young ruler, when Jesus said to him, if thou wouldst be perfect, go and sell all thou hast and give to the poor. Meaning, if thou wouldst arrive at the goal and come to the fulfillment of the ambition for which you have been striving, sell all that thou hast and come and follow me. Of course, in the epistles it occurs regularly, and it's used to describe grown-up adults who have arrived at the definite destination that they were striving for. It's not used of babes ethically. I'm not talking about physical people, I'm talking about ethical conditions. It's not used of babes ethically, but it's used of grown-up men and women. Not used of youths and maidens ethically, but it's full-grown people. That's what it means. That's what perfection means when that word is used. Now notice this, that these ideas of ultimate realization are all compressed into this word perfect, and at once I think we must be aware of the real ambiguity of this word, because when we think of it, we realize it's used in many ways. I mean, in other words, when we use it, we are aware of the need to interpret it by the particular object to which it's applied. I mean, it means different things when it's applied to... It means different meanings when it's applied to different things. In other words, it's not the word which always means the same. Let me give you an illustration. Imagine you are looking at a young baby lying in its mother's arms. Now, is it perfect? Well, ask its mother. Better still, ask its grandmother. Of course it's perfect. It's the perfection of 3 months. But if at 6 months it was exactly the same, I mean, the same size, the same weight, the same development, is it perfect? We are obliged to say that it's seriously imperfect. We should be perhaps constrained to say it's suffering from arrested development. Move out of that to something else. Think of horticulture. There is the process of fruiting. There is the perfection of the bud, then the perfection of the blossom, then the perfection of the fruit. I mean, you could go out into your garden one evening in England in the springtime and look at an apple bud and say, what a perfect bud. And you'd be right. But if you went out 6 weeks later and it was still there, you wouldn't be saying, what a perfect bud. You'd say, what's wrong with it? You'd be expecting to say, what perfect blossom. And then a bit later on towards the fall, you'd be expecting to say, what perfect fruit. You see, perfection is a perfection of condition at different stages of development. And so it is with this child we were thinking of. One day there will be a perfect youth. And then later on there will be a perfect man. But always in a condition where development can move on. The perfection of one stage consists of being capable of advancement and growth to the next stage. And so we can come to some kind of definition, I think, if we realise this is what it means. Perfect, in this particular case, means arrival at one particular stage of completeness. It's arrival at a limit where there may be a new enterprise and a new vision of progress. A new progress towards another and a larger perfection. Now immediately with this definition, I think we come against a great difficulty. The word which Jesus uses to give meaning to this word, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now first of all, let's be sensible. We know perfectly well that we can never be perfect in the way that God is perfect. We know this. It is the difference between the divine and the human. So it stands to common sense that all the ways in which it is impossible for us to have the perfection of God have got to be excluded from this consideration. I mean, nobody would disagree with that, would they? So let's not pursue ideas which are impossible. At the same time, Jesus is saying quite categorically that there is a likeness between the sons and the father. It's a likeness of perfection, quite definitely, according to his word. There are things to be eliminated which are impossible, but there are things to be retained which are just as essential. In some way, the king is asking for perfection, and it's like the perfection of God. Now, at this stage, we've got to be clear about two things. First, not to exclude from our meaning any meaning which Jesus insists we must include. We must never say our Lord did not intend what he quite definitely did intend. Secondly, we must not include any more than he did intend. We must not add things which he did not mean to be included. So care is needed in trying to understand the pattern of heavenly perfection. That's what this address is about. The pattern of heavenly perfection. It has to be interpreted by the limitations of the context. It is the use of human words to describe the character of the Father. He is accommodating his word to the necessity of the revelation he is anxious to make. I want to detain you for just a moment to draw attention to the way in which Jesus in the manifesto makes some simple declarations about the great God of the heavens, always to stress his fatherhood, its closeness to those who are his children. He says, your Father, literally, your Father which is in the heavens. Now, heaven seems a long way away from us, but in the heavens seems to bring the Father close to those who are his. I wouldn't dream, of course, of building a trying to formulate any doctrine on such a change, but the king in the manifesto taught his disciples to say, our Father which art in the heavens. That's the literal translation. Our Father which art in the heavens. Now, do you find it suggestive of the omnipresence of the Father? The heavens are here. We are in the heavens, outside where we breathe, the wind of heaven. That's in the heavens. The heavens is the atmosphere where we live. One day the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. The heavens are near us. And there is the Father, near to his sons and daughters. So the king says, your Father seeth. Your Father knoweth. Your Father feedeth. And with these simple declarations, the king in his manifesto reveals the Father in the heavens. Now let us notice the words carefully. Let's come back to Matthew 5:48, because in the Bible every word is important. Ye therefore shall be perfect, as your Father in the heavens is perfect. Notice the words. Jesus didn't say, ye shall be perfect, as your Father in the heavens is perfect. He said, ye therefore shall be perfect, as your Father in the heavens is perfect. Therefore, wherefore? What does this mean? What is the strength of this therefore? To what is it related? It means that what he is saying now is connected with what he has said before. Surely that's what it means. Because of the therefore ye shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, he must be relating it to something that's gone before. The therefore is consequent of something that's preceded it. Now, as your eye focuses, as I hope it will, upon the 5th chapter of Matthew and round about verse 45, that ye may be the sons of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. Now I'm proposing to you that that is the strength of therefore, because it is about the sons being like their father, that you may be the sons of your father, their perfection just as his perfection. And the reason is that he maketh his son to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends his rain on the just and the unjust. Now at this stage the frailty of human syllables is with me, because I'm not able really to, I've no sentences to describe this properly. I was going to say that it reveals, that those words we've just read, that they reveal the beneficence of God. And I knew at once that the sentence was paltry. Somehow the word beneficence is not adequate. It's become spoiled, it's devalued by our human use. It's like a coin which has been through so many pockets that the superscription has become worn and almost disappeared. I was going to use the word benefactor. Benefactor. It's no good. But it's the best we've got. So when we say beneficence, let us try to think great thoughts about it. Beneficence means well-doing. It means doing the best for. It means doing good to. And if we've got to use the word, then your Father is beneficent towards men just as they are. He is benevolent to men in spite of their indifference, notwithstanding that they are bruised and broken and brazen and bankrupt, notwithstanding, he is kind to them in their predicament, whether they're evil or good, just or unjust. It's love desiring the good of all men. God cares for the wicked. Out of the blue arch of his heaven he makes the sun to shine upon them. And out of the secret places where the rain is generated, he makes it fall benevolently upon them in his mercy. He does it to the just and the unjust. And I don't want you to complain to me that I am being sentimental. This is not my illustration. It's the illustration of your king. And I charge you, as his citizens, to mark it. It is our Lord's description of the perfection of his Father, his Father and yours. It is the perfection of love for the undone. In the great Colossian letter, there is a word of Paul which is appropriate here. It's in chapter 3, verse 14, and he says, "Put on love, which is the bond of perfectness." Now, it fits, doesn't it? Put on love, it's the bond of perfection. And that's what Matthew 5 is saying. I want you to focus on the word bond in that Colossian quotation. If you want to know the real meaning of bond, ask your doctor. A couple of years ago, I went to my doctor, and he used the word for me. You see, I had a fall and I twisted my feet underneath me, and I had to go to the doctor eventually because the pain didn't get any better. And he said to me, "You've strained the ligaments." Now that's the word syndesmos, the ligaments, translated bond in 3 Colossians 14. Put on love, for it is the ligaments of perfection. Now what do the ligaments do? Well, he told me what they did. He said, you know, the ligaments hold all things together in unity and make them work harmoniously. That's a doctor's definition. You can't beat it, can you? That's what ligaments are for. And that's the word that Paul used. It's the ligaments of perfection, this love. And that was my trouble just then. The ligaments were not working perfectly, and therefore my walking was impaired. The love of God is the bond of perfection. Now, let me illustrate why that is true. If you deny his love, how shall we stand in the presence of his justice? Deny his love, and how shall we dare to draw near to his holiness? Deny his love, and we are blinded by his greatness and his majesty. This is the perfection of the Father. He maketh his Son to shine on the evil and the good, and he sendeth his rain upon the just and the unjust. And as Jesus stood on the mountainside in Galilee, the king caught this one great song out of the music of the ages, and he sang it in the ears of all men everywhere for all time. Ye shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, this is the heavenly perfection to which the king is calling the sons and daughters of God. Love for the evil as well as for the good. Love for the just as well as the unjust. God is calling his disciples to be ethically full grown. That is, people whose thoughts and actions are mastered by love, and whose faith is love inspired, and whose life is love impulsed. Remembering the distinctions and the qualifications we made already, that there are some things for which it's impossible for us to be like our Father, multiplied by the essential difference between God and men, marking ways in which we can never be quite like God at any time, making allowance for that difference. I've said that carefully, so don't confuse it. Making allowance for that proper difference, this is the likeness to the Father to which you are called. The pattern of heavenly perfection, namely love-mastered thinking, benevolence, love-mastered activity, beneficence. Now, if you go back in your minds, brothers and sisters, to the things which have preceded this climax in the manifesto, because remember, it's right at the end of Matthew 5. If you go back in your minds to the things which preceded it, you'll remember how the principle applies to the things the king has been saying. Some of the things he's been saying, think how this principle will apply to it. I mean, they are hard things, the things he's been saying, hard things to fulfill in practice. And it's only out of a love-inspired and a love-impulse life that they will be possible at all. Let me just illustrate what I mean. Think of his teaching about murder and about hatred. Think of the law of purity and adultery and the marriage relationship. Think of the law of truth, that a man shall take no oath, but it is enough to say yea, yea, and nay, nay. Think of the demand of justice, that his disciples shall so live as to make the demands of the law unnecessary. How will the sons and the daughters of their father fulfill this ideal? And the king is saying that only out of a love, only out of a life which is love mastered, will it be possible. As the sons are seeking to be perfect, as their heavenly Father is perfect, this is the only possibility. This is the only dynamic which will hold them fast to the ideal. This is the highest of all ethical perceptions. There is no sentinel so severe as love. If it masters us, let's think about it carefully now, come on. If we are love mastered, we cannot lie. If we are love mastered, we cannot hate. If we're love mastered, we cannot slander. How can we harm any man if we are love inspired? How can we do despite to anybody if we are love impulsed? You see, it's the bond of perfection. I mean, let me give you an example. Just suppose that you are in a company of people and discussion is proceeding, and then some person in the group then somebody in the group starts speaking evil about somebody else. And one man in the company interrupts to say he will not stand by while some other person is being ill spoken of in this way behind their back. And in our deepest heart, we know that he is right. We admire him for his courage. We know that he's a love-mastered man. And it's strong, you see. Love is not something weak and anemic and paltry and mawkish. It's strong and it's virile and it's pure. It's tremendous in its demands. One day a man was called to write, "Love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth with the truth, beareth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things." This is the fatherlike perfection which Christ urges upon those who have given him their allegiance. It expresses itself in goodness bestowed upon men, notwithstanding their weakness and their willfulness. So that when people say, all we want is the Sermon on the Mount, you can see how superficial it could be. The words fall so easily from human lips, but how little they express the reality. I mean, is there anything more disturbing than this call of the King? We grant its beauty, we grant its glory. We agree that if all men were love-mastered, as Jesus urges, then all the problems of the world will be resolved and righteousness would flow like a river over the earth. But you see, it isn't like that, is it? I mean, I speak out of my own heart now. When I read the Sermon on the Mount, my impotence is heightened by the perfection of this calling, the pattern of heavenly perfection. And here I am in the earth, standing where other men stand and where sin abounds. How shall I be love-mastered in my thinking, in my wishing, in my judgments, in my actions? I see the best, brothers and sisters, and I do the worst. So help me God. I do. I come to the clear shining of two ways and I choose the way which is wrong. I start the day with high hopes and ere noon has come, I have fallen into dark failure. I'm half ashamed to tell you. I can study Shakespeare and go out and do a bad deed and not be troubled one whit. I can ruminate upon the morality of Macbeth and then go out and do an impure thing and not be moved. I can analyze the greed of Shylock and then go out and do a mean, greedy thing and not turn a hair. But I cannot stand in the presence of this manifesto of the King and live my life with all my fallen nature and the way it leads me without knowing that in my deepest heart, somehow, I am degraded. It mocks my impotence. That's what it does. And when I fail, I know I'm degraded. How am I going to be perfect with this perfectness? How can I come to an adult, ethically developed condition of life in harmony with the ethic of the King? I know the truth. See, what I lack is the dynamic. Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you? Do you feel for me? Have you ever passed this way? Have you ever had to say that which I hate, that I do? Have you ever come to that appalling confession of weakness? You see, I have a theory. I have a theory. And it's this. I cannot believe that this good man, this King of Kings, this Redeemer of men, has just given us the principle and left us to fail utterly in the practice. I cannot believe it. To hear the evangel and utterly fall short of the ethic, I cannot believe it. I have a theory because I see the great apostles of Jesus have a theory. For example, I read this in the first chapter of Colossians more than once. He is able to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which has been preached to you and to every creature under heaven whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Do you remember that? He is able to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And I'm encouraged to believe that that's true by something in the manifesto. In the Bible, as I said, every word is important. Notice this. Ye shall therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, you would think, wouldn't you, in that sentence that the vital word is perfect, would you? That's the word you'd expect to be the vital word. And of course it is important, but the arresting word in that sentence is Father. I think it's Father. Jesus might have said, ye shall be perfect as your King is perfect, but he didn't. I mean, it would have done very well, of course, but the King of love, my shepherd is. Yes, it would have done very well, but wasn't that. He didn't say that. He said, my Father You shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now I want to suggest to you that it's a vital word, because this word Father in this sentence is a word of hope. It is a word which provokes the idea of life being given. That's what fathership is. Life-giving. It's life-giving. It suggests care, of being wooed, of compassion, of gentleness, of protection, of warmth, of family love. Even our own fatherhood at least comprises this. How much more the fatherhood of God. At the beginning of the manifesto, there is this, when he was telling them why they were called to a high purpose. He said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And then not again did he use that figure until the climax, "that ye may be the sons of your Father," he said. "Ye therefore shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." And then he used it sparingly in Matthew 5. And then suddenly, after that, the manifesto trembles with it, you see. Now, I'm going to make a suggestion to you, brothers and sisters. When you can, go through the 6th chapter of Matthew and put a red line under the word Father every time it occurs. Because it's everywhere. Life is to be lived before your Father, and not before men, to be seen of them. Your alms are to be given so that your Father may see them. When you pray, get into the closet and be alone and pray to your Father, and your Father will reward you. When you pray, say, "Our Father." When you forgive men their sins, you must remember that your Father will forgive you if you forgive them. When you fast, do it quietly, alone with your Father. Do not be anxious about the needs of life, the necessities. Your Father feedeth the birds. Not one falls to the ground without your Father's knowledge. Your Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. It's like a great symphony with a recurring theme, stated and restated time and time again. Now here, now there, but always recognizable, always understandable. Your Father. So the music runs on and on. And it tells us, at least it tells me, I cannot think that being this kind of a Father, he will leave you to flounder and to fail if he has gone so far. The Hebrew man says, "To the uttermost, never mind how far away it is. There is no situation so dark, no condition so awful, no distance so great. Never mind. To the uttermost he will go to reclaim those who are his." Now, if he will do that to redeem you and save you, how will he leave you bereft in the midst of this manifesto? Your Father. I mean, here we have really the central verity of the gospel. When he spoke the manifesto on the hillside, he was telling not only of the ethic itself, I think, but the dynamic. Not only throwing light on the pathway, but in some way enabling his men and women to walk on the pathway. I'm constrained to say it again. He is able to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which has been preached to you. Now, whether we found personally that theory works, I know not. But I'm encouraged by the testimony of those who say it does. You look at those disciples in the Gospels, for example, and then look at them again in the Acts. I mean, the change is quite radical. Once they're struggling and failing and disputing and hoping, and then they are doing exploits and facing death and singing in prison and confronting those who once made them craven, and they are doing it with a courage that almost takes your breath away, illuminated by the light and inspired by the hope and mastered by the love of the gospel. They truly are new people. Indeed, one of them is going to write one day, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." It says they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. One day one of them will write, "Christ liveth in me." It means that the Christ will be repeated in his apostle. So, there we are. finally, let's come back to the manifesto and understand. Let's try and understand why it is so radical. Why it is so challenging. You see, the ethic of Jesus is so revolutionary, and the king urges perfection, because without it, a man may do the very things which Jesus commands and yet still not have the spirit of the one who commands it. Seeking perfection takes us into the realm of the inward, the real, the spirit. I mean, to have lowered the standard would have been to have missed the whole purpose of the ethic. The second best, the compromise, the counterfeit, it will not really meet the calling. Give men the attainable, and I'll tell you what happens. Within 10 minutes, they're satisfied. That's what happens. Nothing to strive for. Nothing to seek. No boundary upon, no distant boundary to search for. Give them the attainable, and they are lost. So when the king pronounces his blessings, you remember right at the beginning of Matthew 5, when he pronounces his blessings, what we call the Beatitudes, you know no blessing is pronounced upon anyone for having anything. No blessing is pronounced upon anybody for doing anything. But instead, every blessing is pronounced upon men for what they are inwardly. Blessed are the pure in heart. Just one example. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. See, what we've got to understand is this. God does not shudder as men shudder, if you'll forgive that expression. Men shudder at the sinner caught in the act, with the blood upon his hands, as it were. That makes us shudder, but God shudders more at the things in a man's soul, the contempt, the inner lust, the envy, the hatred. Those are the things that make God shudder. Now that's why the manifesto is so radical, and why it's so incisive, and why it needs to lead us to love impulse living. That's why it calls us to the pattern of heavenly perfection. And may God grant that we may receive it, and with God's help submit to it. So that's it. Just to say that the next address, the other address on the manifesto, is called The Golden Rule on Earth. And it goes into great detail about the actual commandments. Wait for it.